First one is the doctrine of worship, spinning off the servant's worship of God a couple times in our passage, and then we'll do a subcategory of marriage there, right man, right woman. So the first one we'll look at is the doctrine of worship. Roman numeral 1, first the vocabulary as it pertains to worship in the Hebrew. We have the verb 1, shakah, S-H-A-C-H-A-H, means to bow down, paid homage. To prostrate, as it may be, bowing all the way to the ground, is translated worship, one of the dominant worship words in the Old Testament. Worship or worshipped, worshiping and worships, all those endings you might find with 84 times in the Old Testament. Two, next we have our verb avad, A-B-A-D. The root means to work, hence to serve, is translated worship or worshipers 13 times. Worshipers being substantival participle form. Three, then you had the verb kadad, Q-A-D-A-D, means to bow one's head. This verb is used with shakah to emphasize inner devotion of worship. We saw both shakah and kadad used together in the first instance of the servant's worship in chapter 24, 24-26. The man bowed low and worshipped. And as we brought out then, it looks at one's devotion. It generally is utilized in an obvious event that brings about, in a spontaneous way, worship, acknowledgement, commitment to God, and expressing that. Four, then we have our word segid, S-E. G-I-D, that's Aramaic from the Hebrew sagad, S-A-G-A-D. Old Testament's written both in Hebrew. That's biblical Hebrew. It's not modern Hebrew. You know, people think because they took modern Hebrew that somehow now they understand all biblical Hebrew. That anything would be different. Many things are different. Just like the Greek, modern Greek. Koine Greek is vastly different in areas. But anyway, certain parts of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. The book of Daniel is one of them. And that's where we find this word. Sagad, it means to prostrate oneself. The root of the word means to do homage. It's translated worship or worshipped in the past tense 11 times. Again, all in Daniel 3, verses 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15. Used two times there, 18 verses 18 and 28. B, then in the Greek language, in the New Testament, we have our dominant word here, the verb 1, proskuneo, P-R-O-S-C-H, U-N-E-O, proskuneo, literally means to kiss, do reverence to. Translated bow down, prostrated himself before, is translated worship, worshipped, worshipers and worships 51 times. Two, then you have the verb sebo, sebo, S-E-B-O, worshiper, or worship, or worshiper, five times. Is translated God-fearing three times. That in Acts 13:43, all in Acts. So obviously, to be a true worshiper is to be a God-fearer, is the idea there. Acts 13:43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up in Antioch, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. God-fearing, if you will, is code for positive to doctrine. They follow Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So their God-fearing is same as worship, or being worshipers. Also, 17, Acts 17:4 and verse 17. And some of them were persuaded. That looks at their positive volition, making a decision towards doctrine, and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, our term. Their sabo. And a number of the leading women. And then verse 17. So he is reading in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Potential population in that respect. In the market place every day with those who happen to be present. And those who employed worship of God. Then you have the compound verb eusebeo, point three, E-U-S-E-B-E-O, eusebeo, means to show piety towards. Is translated worship one time. That's Acts 17, verse 23. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," he's in Greek, "observe that you are very pious or religious in all respects." And he takes advantage of their multiplicity of gods to bring out one that didn't have any name mentioned to it, called an unknown God. And he takes that and uses that as a springboard to tell him about using that as the real God. Yeah, he's unknown to you. And you want to know this God? He's the God of gods. So that's kind of a cool area there. Four, then you have our word latria. L-A-T-R-E-I-A. The root means service, divine worship. It's used two times as divine worship and used one time as service of worship. Divine worship is Hebrews 1:6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, Father, God the Father, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." It's our term, hence divine in nature. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. That emphasizes their service of ritual practice, etc., as it pertained to the representation and teaching of doctrine. And then service of worship, which is more specific, if you will, in the English, Romans 12:1, in regards to the emphasis of this word. I urge you, or beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, your, literally, rational service of worship. Five, we have the noun here, thraskeia, thraskeia. It's a derivative of our word religion, translated religion. It's translated worship one time. That's Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's false humility. Pseudo-piety that you see among religious types. And the worship of angels. Taking our term there. That conforms to a religious practice, see. To worship something that's not God. Otherwise, taking his stand on visions he has seen and fled without cause by his fleshly mind. And then our final noun here, point six, sebasma, S-E-B-A-S-M-A, sebasma. It means object or objects in the plural of worship. It's used two times. Again, once also in Acts 17:23. In that same context we saw earlier, the men of Athens being religious, verse 22, and while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, their idols representing their philosophies and ideology of the spiritual aspects of creation. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. In regards to the Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Our term there. All right, Roman numeral 2. Here we have the definition and preliminary considerations concerning the concept of worship. Webster defines worship in this way. One, a prayer, church service, or other rite showing reverence for a deity, for a god. Two, it can be as intense love or admiration of any kind, whether it's directed towards deity or not. And then three, something worshipped, looking at there's always an object which worship is associated with. So B, this obviously gives us a general overview of worship and indicates it's not restricted to religious activity. No, as it may be used in simply generic language like, you know, love for some woman a guy has and worship the ground she stands on, see, showing admiration or love in that respect. So it's used in, if you will, in a non-religious sense. But that is not what we're interested in. This doctrine will center on biblical worship and its venues of application or misapplication towards God. That is where worship is important to us in understanding its concept. D, unfortunately, the modern world and church today has lost touch with true worship, of God, and God's revelation of himself having become, quote, lukewarm, end quote. That's the disposition, that's the temperature of the church today. The worship, the manifestation of worship by churches, by Christians, etc., is greatly distorted, and that is because the majority of believers in the church today have forsaken the high intensity pursuit of the truth of Bible doctrine and have determined to insert their own human viewpoint and traditions of men and put in their understanding of the Bible, their own ideas. While they're Christian, the approach, the mechanism here towards doctrine is not unlike the Jews during Jesus' time. They did the same thing, and we saw how that all ended up, as they became legalistic to such a degree they rejected their own Messiah and killed him. People think that the Fundies are all right. Well, really? I don't think God sees it that way. And Revelation, if there's a book I'm glad we've been through, this time and period of our history is this one, because it definitely orients us in regards to the time in which we live and the dangers that are around us, that are trying to put their arms around us and say we're all right otherwise, see. And that is the general fundamentalist evangelical world that's hooked up in denominationalism and other distortions regards to approach to the Bible in that regards. And we're warned that during this period of history, the generation, if you will, before the rapture occurs, that the church will degenerate in regards to their approach to life, in regards to God's plan for their life. And they will insert their own brand of interpretations and understandings in regards to Scripture rather than exercising pure exegesis in regards to the Bible as it relates to one's function as a church. And we recall back then the final message, which the entire book of Revelation is prophetic. And it's no different in regards to the message sent to the seven churches. And that prophecy looks at in continuity in regards to the time advanced through the book of Revelation, looks at the period of the church through its beginning with Ephesus, and ending at the rapture time with the period of Laodicea. And at that point in time, following if you will, a kind of great revival of the church with the Philadelphia era that lasted simply for a fairly short time in the history of the church. We see the church then degenerate in regards to taking seriously the Word of God across the board in its entire council. Oh, they may have their little pet cows of doctrine, but to seek the entire council. See, we're after something here that most Christians, 99.9% of the Christians, do not truly understand and appreciate. We're after every aspect of it, of God's Word. We want to understand it and employ it in its most balanced and perfect, righteous and just way, as it's so intended. and to strip ourselves of traditions of men, of human viewpoint, and other things that obviously attack the truth, the integrity of God's veracity in regards to our life. And the angel, the messenger, the church of Laodicea, write, the amen, the faithful and true witness. How many times in the funny church will you hear that word, amen? And what does it mean? Usually it's just nothing more than a bunch of emotional reactions from people in that regards. I believe what amazing probably what people look back and recollect what they amened. As a pastor says something of human viewpoint or whatever. Well, amen. Yeah, right on, Pastor. The faithful and the true witness. This was referenced to Jesus Christ. That is the true amen. The beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. The two exceptions of the case of the Laodicean church that is preferred over the condition that the church actually exists in is cold or hot. And only one of those is the right one. See. And he says it would be preferred. Again, how many times have I said it? Truly, to dismiss doctrine, dismiss embracing the Christian faith, phase two, as part of the church. And going your own way, living your life to the fullest party, whatever you want to do. Yeah, pursue the almighty dollar, whatever. You're better off than going in and filling your mind full of garbage that's incorrect. And you're going around and you're believing that this is the way you're supposed to do it. And truly, the latter is more difficult to overcome for people than simply being ignorant in and of itself and learning the information for the first time. You get involved, you get wrapped up. Why it takes time so, when you're involved in denominationalism to tear yourself away from it and look for the truth otherwise. So here he says, cold or hot. Cold is rejection of doctrine, if you will. Just stay away from church. Or hot, that obviously is the preferred, the ultimate preferred, and that is to be locked in with doctrine. And he says, so because you are lukewarm, which describes a condition that is neither cold nor hot, and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Again, what you learn. Your eyes are open. This is the light in the midst of the darkness that is otherwise pervasive in regards to the church, that somehow the church is going to go out in almighty glory in representation of God's plan for their lives at the rapture. No, they're not. We as a church universal are not. This looks at the church universal, our condition. You have the exceptions. The exceptions are brought forth in the passage. But the church is going out because they have now violated God's plans to such a degree that no longer are we to represent Him in a dispensational form. Not unlike the Jews, and they degenerated to such a degree, crashed and burned spiritually, that God removed them, parenthetically, temporarily, their right of dispensation, of administration. Administration, dispensation, I use simultaneously. See. They'll get it back. We're not. We have our 2,000 years of opportunity to represent the Gentile population on this planet. And we have our times. And there are those who are the exception to the rule. But at the end, when the rapture occurs, the church is in a sorry state. It's enough to make God puke. Metaphorically. You don't want him puking, really. That'd be a mess. But anyway. And he says, and he gives a reason. And obviously, life around us, we living in present-day Babylon, notice this probably as much as any other nation. Europe, they have their level in this regard. Other Mideastern countries, they've arrived, etc. But the availability of wealth and having all the conveniences of comfort, of life, etc., is no greater at any time in history than what we are enjoying today. And people, Christians, have taken this, and a lot of their distortion comes from how they perceive things apart from doctrine. And they say and rationalize the rejection of doctrine because of their physical accoutrements, successes, and things of this nature. That this is somehow God is saying he's pleased with you. Well, Satan prospers his own. The world can prosper you. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their physical is in total contrast to their spiritual. They drive their nice cars. They wear their nice clothes. They have heat in the winter. They have cool air in the summer, you know, all these other things, all these comforts, all these privileges, which in and of themselves are a blessing. But they take that and they equate that with that, okay, I'm all right. So I don't go to Bible class. Look at this job I got. See. I can miss Bible class. God bless me with this job because now I'm making a hell of a lot more than I made before. So that's God blessing me, see. And it doesn't make any difference because I can move halfway across the country and go to a church just like the one I'm going to. Well, if you go to a paddling, puking little church somewhere, yeah, you can because they're all over the place. I don't think there's anything that I have more sanctified pride in regards to our website and the little deal is explaining what our church is about being Bible class. If you're looking for mainline religiosity, they're on every other corner. See? That's where we're different. We don't want to be part of this lukewarm. We're separate from that. And we are to represent ourselves of that. So the condition of the church is spiritually. They're miserable. Their soul. Whatever else is going on overtly. And then he gives them their prescription, the advice, first and foremost, of how they can remedy all this. And that's verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold is representative of the truth of Bible doctrine. Refined by fire looks at the latter rains. That's another definition of the time in which we live. There are places that are teaching doctrine as pure and to the extent and depth of understanding as it was during apostolic times, and even more so because there is understanding of prophecy. Because we're able to identify certain players and things of this nature that they did not know way back when. See. I know when I got hooked into doctrine, I said, man, this is special. Where has this been my whole life? Well, you idiot. You're a jackass most of your life until now. See. Now I finally got you here. Break your eye, kick your butt, and here you are. See. That you may become rich. And this is spiritual riches. This is wealth that extends beyond just in time that everybody else is after. And that's all that they care about. This goes and extends to eternal wealth in form of RSC3, the prize, etc. That you may clothe yourselves. And that the shame of your nakedness. That looks at the event of the Bema seat. Because believers are going to stand before Christ in shame if they do not run their course in action with honor and complete their course. And hence it's like being exposed for what they really are, no matter what the lip service they were given otherwise to God. Now we got verses of that, we'll see it. These types give me lip service all day long, but their heart is far from me. Their heart looks at the very drive of their positive volition, desiring only the truth to have error stripped from anything that is revealed in regards to God's plan otherwise. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Continue verse 18. And I said that to anoint your eyes, that's your spiritual eyes. That's a rebound. And seeing clearly the truth of God's word and embracing it. If you don't embrace it, then what truth you heard has no true effect. That you may see. You don't maintain the proper prescription in regards to your spiritual blindness. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Change your mind. Verse 19. So, this is the condition, the temperature, if you will. The church universal in the last days. Therefore, you can expect your approach to worship is going to carry with it the same distortions to the extent that they are lukewarm. So that means what you're faced with are people that seem to be going through the right motions. In reality, they're following the wrong drummer, see. And their actions otherwise are out of step. All the aspects that you see out there in denominationalism, the plurality of elders. I've got a senior pastor, a couple of junior pastors, and a pastor senior junior number three, or whatever. Yeah. You get all this kind of crap. Well, see, that's not bona fide. Any study of the scriptures, you'll hear their arguments. And with doctrine, it's not even hardly any fun to deflate it anymore. It's so easy. But anyway. And so you have this approach to worship rather than one pastor teacher per local church at any given time. And the authority, a royal chain of command, and this structure, and how it's supposed to operate. And the kind of ministries. We'll have a basketball ministry. I have a soccer ministry. Why don't you have a nightclub ministry while you're at it? You know, bring them in. R.I.D. Denominationalism sponsors many forms and rituals of worship, unauthorized for the church age, along with other traditions of men. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Jesus had to combat the same attack on the faith in his time. And that from the very people who should have known better. And that was basically the religious hierarchy of mainline Judaism at the time. That was operated by two general categories known as Pharisees and Sadducees. I know at one time in the Bible, the terms are used under the Granville-Sharp rule. In other words, it's hyphenated. And it reflects the fact that you have these two different sects that are operating under the one main religious, mainline religion of Judaism at the time. Just like pastor teachers, it's two separate functions, but it's one office. You have two different sects, and they represent the unified religious approach in regards to Israel at the time of Jesus. And they had, obviously, you know, they went to legalism, and they had their own little rituals that they wanted to throw into this thing. And Pharisees and scribes here, the scribes reflect the lawyers, those ones, the Bible police, I guess. You call them the scribes, the lawyers of the time. Just like we got, just because they had the book and they're waving it, in and of itself doesn't mean that they're right. Now you got people around here that in our government that claim that they're strong constitutionalists, but you look at how they interpret that constitution and go, what? But anyway. So you had the same thing, scribes, Pharisees and scribes, and they're going to test Jesus. Two, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? We're the authority. We implemented these rules. And by implication, God honors this. See? For they do not, and here's the one they like to do, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You know, the old adage, cleanliness is next to godliness. What a bunch of bull hockey in that sense. Now, there's a place to wash your hands before you eat. Yeah. If you're doing construction work and it's lunchtime and you're hungry, you don't care what's on your hands. You grab the sandwich and you eat it. See, but here, the disciples, they get hungry out in the field. They may stop and get some grains of wheat or whatever and eat. And they don't follow the traditions. You think they're being rebellious? I guarantee you they're already fed the spiritual food to do this. But Jesus, should we wash our hands first? Why bother? You hungry? Eat. No, you can just almost hear it. And he responded, verse 3, and said to them, you want to accuse me of something? And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, you got your tradition that you uphold as all important. But at the same time, obviously, your tradition violates Bible doctrine otherwise. See, that's hypocrisy. He looked at him and understanding that there's no hypocrisy in the truth. When you see hypocrisy, you know that there is an error on the person that is the hypocrite in regards to making the accusation. And there is error. And hence they are hypocrites. And then he brings out one example that obviously leaves them with a real shiner, a black eye, in regards to their ethics and moral conduct. Verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. How important it is to apply honor parents. You don't talk bad about your parents. That's the law, the Mosaic law. I'll put that one on the books. But you say, whoever should say to his father or mother, verse 5, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. That's what is known as a Korban gimmick. We've addressed it before. And whereas a child may come into money or other value assets, that their parents are getting old, they need some support to help them live and to support themselves. And in order to get the money from the individual for their religion, for their synagogue, their temple, they would tell them that here, you give us this and you don't have to help out your parents with this money. See, that's essentially the idea behind it. And because you've already given it to God's service. Their priorities, they skewered their priorities for them. Their priority is not doctrine. Verse 6, and obviously, that was for their own gain. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Take that within proper perspective. That's financial help, see. Financial help. Emotional help. That comes and goes as made possible otherwise. Seven, you hypocrites. See, he calls it for what it is. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Nine, but in vain do they worship me. It's all vanity, as Solomon would say. To go out and engage in traditions of men in an organized assembly of a church is vanity. To emote and all these other things that you see that goes on. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then Romans 10:2. Paul, in regards to the Jews and their religiosity, and he gives you what's wrong with them at its most fundamentalist point. As to, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. How many fundies have you seen that fits this one? A zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The fundies running around the world that violating all kinds of things like NPR and other aspects that are essential to spiritual advance, etc., and verbally giving God glory and doing all kinds of things and in the name of the church or whatever, and it's without knowledge. A zeal. Do. See? Well, there is a place for do, but it should be in line with Bible doctrine. Not apart from Bible doctrine. That's why we demand be in fellowship, and it's got to be in line with the doctrine. If you don't see it in the Bible in regards to the church and our responsibilities in the New Testament as part of our imperatives, the royal imperatives, then we stay away from it. We'll let God open and close doors to show and give us direction and guidance otherwise in regards to these types of things. But you got to keep the doctrine in its place and let that be the boundaries. That's the curbs that you got to run your spiritual vehicle down and make sure that if you hit that, well, I got to get back over. Whatever. Oh man, they had a really cool wreck in one of these high race course deals. If you saw, there's like 20 of these cars coming around the corner. And I was just thinking of that. I'm done with Bible class, so I just thought I'd throw that out at you. You see it on the internet, it's pretty cool. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit, King of Light, and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.